Today we're going to try to answer a couple of questions about Bible versions. We have the question, why are there so many Bible versions? And which Bible should a Christian use? First of all, I'd like to establish the fact that the Scripture tells us very clearly that God has inspired His Word, the Scriptures. And He's done that for the purpose of providing for believers everything that they need to know pertaining to salvation and how to live a life that glorifies God and fulfills His plan while they're on planet Earth. It also tells us of the future of planet Earth and the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, so that we can learn the great doctrines of our faith, for reproof and for correction, that keeps us in line if we're going astray, for instruction in righteousness, to teach us how we should live as Christians who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that the man of God may be perfect." Now here the word perfect doesn't mean without sin. It means complete. It means mature, to come to full maturity in Christ, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Word of God is inspired and is given to teach us the doctrines of our faith. It's given to correct us when we go astray. It's given to instruct us in how we ought to live our lives as Christians so that we might become mature believers who can glorify God and, of course, do the good works that God has called us to do, which honor Him. So we see very clearly that God has inspired His Word. The book I hold in my hand is a King James Bible, and we believe this to be the inspired Word of God from Genesis through Revelation. Now, if you think about it, God promised to inspire His Word. Now, many people today don't believe that there's a Bible that they can hold in their hands and be 100% confident that they have all the words of God and that this is the words that God wanted us to have. Now, Jesus did say, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So we have to ask ourselves a question. Who do we believe? Do we believe the scholars or the preachers who are constantly correcting the Word of God? Do we believe the professors in the seminary who are constantly correcting the King James Bible translation and referring to modern versions, and then going back to a Greek text or a Hebrew text to supposedly get a better translation? Or do we believe God? God promised that He inspired His Word. Now, most of these folks who say that you can't trust any one Bible 100%, it's because they want to get rid of the King James Bible because they don't like it. And it's also because they are become wise in their own conceits. They've out-educated themselves out of faith in the Bible. And, of course, that's the work of Satan. "Yea, hath God said." Right from the very beginning, when God gave His Word to Eve in the garden, Satan came along, and to Adam also, Satan came along and questioned it. He put a doubt in the mind of Eve as to whether God had been faithful to really give His Word. Now, we believe that this book is the Word of God. And many of these scholars and professors and preachers who correct it constantly, they'll say, "Well, we believe inspiration in the original manuscripts." Now, there's a problem with that. The original manuscripts, first of all, nobody has the originals. We have the copies. We have thousands and thousands of copies, some of them dating very, very early. Okay? But the point is, nobody has the originals. That, say, for example, the epistles of Paul. Nobody has the original epistles that Paul penned. But we have the faithfully preserved copy. See, they do this because they'll say, "Yeah, the originals were inspired, but the copies are pretty accurate, but there might be some errors." And so this gives them the right to step in, correct the Bible, and then tell you what should be in the Bible, what shouldn't. And, of course, this calls God a liar because it would do God no good to inspire His Word perfectly as it came off the pen of the prophets and the apostles, and then at some point to lose it, to fail to do it. It says, however, in Psalm 12 and 6, "Be at ease, Christian. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them," and that's a reference to the words of God, the very words, not just the major doctrines or the basic ideas or themes of the Bible, but the very words of God, every word. He said, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." So God not only inspired his word, he also preserved his word down through the ages. And he preserved it so that people in every generation who wanted to know the truth about who God is and what his plans are and what he has planned for planet Earth and mankind would be able to find out. The Lord has promised to preserve his word. It would do us no good for God to inspire it and then fail to preserve it. Now, a lot of people have a tough time with preservation. They say, well, he preserved the major points, the major doctrines, the major themes, most of the words, 99% of it. But I don't want a Bible that's 99% accurate. I want a If God is all-powerful, doesn't he have the ability? If he's sovereign and omnipotent, doesn't he have the ability to make a promise and keep it? And think about it. Why couldn't God preserve in a book that we can hold in our hand and read in our own language all his words? Why couldn't he do that? For the English-speaking world today, it's this King James Bible. The text of this Bible has been translated into literally over 1,000, I think at this point 1,100 languages and counting. Okay? Now, the thing we have to ask ourselves is, if God could make Jesus Christ be born in the womb of a virgin, that's a pretty awesome miracle. And if he could speak a word and create the universe, that's a pretty awesome, powerful God. And if he controls it all by the word of his power and sustains it all so that life can exist on planet Earth, then why is it such a big deal that God could give us a book that we can hold in our hands and read all his words, 100% preserved, accurate, in our own language? Why is that such a hard thing for men to accept? Well, the problem is they become wise in their own conceits. They start to listen to the devil, "Yea, hath God said," instead of "Thus saith the Lord." There's two societies on earth today when it comes to Bibles. There's the "Thus saith the Lord" society that believes this old book, a King James Bible, every word of it. And there's those that are part of the "Yea, hath God said" society. And they're always going to doubt passages of the Bible and try to come up with newer and better translations, because they're constantly looking to find the word. They're constantly looking for God's word. They're ever learning, and they're never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So now we've got hundreds of versions and translations of Bible. And then, of course, there are all kinds of partial translations, you know, of certain books of the Bible or of the New Testament, the Psalms, etc. And the thing is, you've got literally hundreds of versions and translations, probably even maybe over 1,000. And they all read differently. You know, the ASV, the ESV, the NASV, the NIV, the NLT, on and on, the Way, the Message, and on we go, you know, the New English Version, etc. And you've got all these translations, and here's the problem with them. They all read differently. They contain different readings. Some contain words and verses and passages that others leave out. The modern versions, and when I say modern versions, I mean every version that's not a King James Bible, which is the time-tested standard, all these modern versions have different readings than this King James Bible. So now we really don't have hundreds of versions. We have really two: the King James Bible and all the modern versions. King James Bible on one side, all the modern versions on the other side. And as we're going to see as we continue to look at this, and that's because there's two lines of manuscript tradition. There's the line of manuscript tradition of the Masoretic text in the Old Testament of the King James, and the received text in the New Testament that produced this King James Bible. And then there's the Alexandrian line of the modern versions. So the problem is this. A person believes, gets saved, they want a Bible, and now they're presented with all these versions. And the problem is, the believer is left to pick the Bible that they prefer. Now, most believers think when they're picking a Bible that these modern versions are just updated English. They're in the modern vernacular. They're easier to read. Not realizing that these modern versions, as we'll demonstrate in this study, leave out thousands of the words that are contained in the King James Bible, and these omissions affect major doctrines of the faith like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, a literal hell, literal heaven, etc. So this creates a couple problems. The first one is this: a believer is left to pick the version he prefers. And that creates two problems. First of all, when I pick a version that I prefer, that makes me the final judge. Or go look in the bookstore and read through a bunch of them, and the one that you prefer, pick it. That's the one that'll do you good. So now, the first problem we have is, there's no final authority there. When I pick the version I prefer, I'm deciding what the Word of God is, because they all read different. You see? There's things in the NASV, they're not said the same in the NIV, they're not said the same in the King James Bible. There's stuff omitted. So I'm deciding that I'm going to be the final authority. I'll be the judge of what the Word of God is, not the Holy Spirit and the historical church. And how am I deciding it? Not upon any evidence, simply my preference for language, my preference for how it reads, its vernacular. Okay, so my opinion now becomes the final authority. That's dangerous ground. How do I know that I got the Word of God? Then secondly, if they're all different in many places and you pick the one you refer, at some point you have to ask yourself, well, if they read differently, and there are things contained in some that aren't in others, and there's things in the King James that aren't in the modern versions, I have to ask myself, how do I know that I have the words of God for certain? If all these versions read different, we have to realize then only one can be right. Why? Because the scripture says in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." God doesn't have any debate going on in his mind over which Bible is his words. Okay? Now, in the seminaries and in the denominations and in the churches, people are debating this. But God has already settled that. In fact, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And he promised to preserve the words for every generation, for those who wanted them, that he inspired. Now, the thing we have to ask ourselves now is, okay, well, then what is the reason that these modern versions are so different than this King James Bible? And it's simply this. They're based on different manuscripts. The modern versions, I'm going to surprise you and shock you, I'm going to tell you and then demonstrate to you, illustrate to you clearly, that the modern versions are based not only on different manuscripts in the Old Testament and the New, but the manuscripts that the modern versions are based on are corrupted manuscripts. Manuscripts that have been corrupted by heretics down through the ages. Now, for example, let's look at the New Testament. Most of what was written in the New Testament books, the 27 books of the New Testament, was written in Koine Greek. Hebrews, the Epistle of Hebrews probably was written in Hebrew. And according to Herman Hoskia and the evidence that he presents, the Gospel of Mark may have been written in Latin. And to be honest with you, you know, people can conjecture and make a good educated guess. That's what conjectural emendation means. It means you made an educated guess when you hear scholars use that. You know, they say that all the versions were originally written in Koine Greek. Maybe so, maybe not, you know. They could have been written in other languages, then translated into the Koine. Nobody knows that. God doesn't say in the Word that he was going to have the originals written in Koine in the New Testament. Okay? Obviously, in the Old Testament, they were written in Hebrew, as he gave them to the Israelites, the Hebrew people. Now, these modern versions are based on what's called an Alexandrian text type. And the King James Bible is based on what we call the Textus Receptus in Latin, meaning the received text, the traditional received text that was accepted throughout church history, and even until the time that the King James Bible was translated. Now, Alexandrian texts are what the modern versions are based on because they do date a little earlier than most of the King James texts. But the problem with these is the modern scholars prefer them because of their early dating, yet the problem is they're very corrupt. And really, these modern manuscripts, these modern Bibles that are based on the Alexandrian manuscripts come from really two manuscripts. Sinaiticus, which is a manuscript that's terribly corrupt, and that was found in a monastery, St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai, by Count Tischendorf in the early 1800s, and then the Vaticanus. Sinaiticus is often referred to as Aleph, and Vaticanus is referred to as B. And Vaticanus was discovered in the Vatican Library by a scholar named Tregelles in the mid-1800s. And then, because these manuscripts were discovered, and they date to the 4th century, pretty much earlier than the extant manuscripts for the translation of the King James Bible and the received text, the scholars went crazy and said, okay, now we've found the real Bible. So what that says is something also terribly damaging. That says that since the 4th century until the 1800s, for almost over 1400 years, that God's word was lost to his people. And yet the Lord promised in Psalm 12, verses 6 to 7, that he would preserve his word to every generation. And yet these scholars are saying, well, now that we have these corrupt manuscripts of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, we that date so early, we actually have found, we've discovered and recovered the real authentic New Testament. Now, just because a manuscript dates earlier doesn't mean it means it's more accurate, folks. In fact, you'll see that a lot of the readings in the King James Version date even earlier than the Alexandrian texts. In fact, they go all the way back to the 2nd century and some of the readings which are found in the Old Latin texts, which shows us that the King James readings existed, you know, before these Alexandrian texts were found and were corrupted. So, and the thing you got to realize about this, the Alexandrian texts are very, very few in number compared to the Textus Receptus line. The Alexandrian texts, at one point, several years back, there were 45 of them, and there was 5,217 Greek manuscripts in the Textus Receptus line. So that's a pretty amazing ratio there. The over 95% or more than that, actually, probably 98% of the manuscripts in Greek that are available agree with the Textus Receptus line. And you've got, you know, a handful. Now they've added to that number. There's been a few hundred more discovered since then. But it really hasn't changed that percentage at all. And so now the problem becomes, well, what about these Alexandrian texts? Why are they so much better than the texts behind the King James Bible? Well, they're not. That's the problem. The Alexandrian texts are notoriously corrupt. They're the work of Gnostic heretics. They're the work of the Gnostics who taught in the Alexandrian Catechetical School, who tried to mix Gnostic and Greek philosophy with Christian doctrine. They tried to harmonize it all. The Gnostics tried to take Greek philosophy, their Gnostic beliefs, and Christian doctrine about Christ and harmonize it together. And all they did was corrupt the pure text of the New Testament that were in their possession at that time, and they did it by removing verses and words that didn't agree with their Gnostic ideas. I'm going to read something for you from a book I've written, which will also give you an address later on that you can get a copy if you'd like. We'll send it to you free of charge. I'd like to read something to you about this group of people down in Alexandria that I've written on, and it explains the whole situation very well. In the portion of the book that talks about the heretics corrupting the text, we've written, and Louis de Boer also assisted me in writing this book and editing it. I give him credit for that. And it says, the Alexandrian Gnostics believed that all matter was inherently evil. They believed the flesh was evil and the spirit good. Thus they denied that a good God could take upon human flesh. The Apostle John wrote in his first epistle to refute the Gnostic heretics, who denied that Christ came in the flesh, and they had infiltrated the early churches. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John starts off his first epistle right off the bat speaking to the Gnostics and saying, look, he came in the flesh because they denied that Christ came in the flesh because to them matter was evil and spirit was good. So God could not take upon human flesh because human flesh was what? Evil and sinful. However, they denied the virgin birth, which of course is what reveals to us in the incarnation that Christ had sinless flesh born of a virgin. Okay, and so they denied that Christ come in the flesh, and John right off the bat says, look, we heard him. Our ears heard him, our eyes saw him, and our hands what? Touched him. So he was here in the flesh, even though you don't deny it. And where are his witnesses? We were with them. We should know. And then he writes in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So to deny that Christ came in the flesh is a spirit of what? Antichrist. And I'm going to tell you something shocking. All these modern versions, every newer version that comes out, gets closer and closer to eliminating the deity of Christ and attacking his deity. And they are antichrist because they deny in many places the deity of Christ. They take verses out that clearly speak about the Trinity and the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is all going to prepare the way for a Bible that will come in the future, which will be totally ecumenical, and will fit right in with the plans of the New World Order to bring a dictator on the scene who will claim to be the true Christ, but he will be the Antichrist, the counterfeit Christ, who will lead a global religion and political system that will persecute the saints. So the Gnostics denied that Christ came in the flesh, and many Gnostics taught that Jesus did not have a material body. They denied the physical bodily resurrection of Christ to accommodate their heresy. In other words, when they read in the pure manuscripts that were in their possession that Christ came in the flesh, that he was deity, that he was born of the Virgin, they decided, since we don't believe that, we'll just remove it from the Bible. And they basically took it out of the manuscripts. They removed it. Of course, the Bible says we should not add to the Word of God, and we should not what? Take away from the Word of God. Gnosticism was a deliberate departure from truth, whose chief ambition was to convert Christianity into just another pagan philosophy. In an attempt to weaken their greatest remaining obstacle, the Bible, the Gnostics began to rewrite the Bible, and apparently without fear or conscience. And I'm quoting from Chick Salaby in his book, If the Foundations Be Destroyed, page 78. So in the first and second centuries, there were over 80 different cults that were teaching heretical doctrine. I mean, Paul is writing his epistles, many of them, to correct the errors of the Gnostics that had begun to enter into the churches. And these Gnostics, they thought nothing of making changes to the early copies of the apostles' writings. Around 170 AD, Dionysius of Corinth expressed his frustration. He was a believer, and he said, concerning those who were corrupting the manuscripts, as the brethren desired me to write epistles, I wrote them. And these the apostles of the devil have filled with tears, exchanging some things and adding others, for whom there is a woe reserved. It is not therefore a matter of wonder if some have also attempted to adulterate the sacred writings of the Lord. Dionysius wrote epistles, and these heretics would take his epistles and change the words. And then he said they didn't just stop there. They went to the scriptures and started changing stuff in the actual scriptures to fit their beliefs. We have to realize, you know, and it's amazing that, you know, Christians and some of these scholars are Christians, professors and Bible correcting preachers, you know, and teachers, they're Christians, and I don't doubt that. But in this area, they're deceived. They believe the devil is at work in the world and he's deceiving in many areas. And yet when it comes to the Word of God, they fail to recognize that Satan's attacks have been against the Word of God from the very beginning, and that the devil has been at work corrupting the pure Word of God. They think that there's stuff missing in these modern manuscripts because it doesn't belong there, or there was an error by a scribe, or an unfortunate oversight, etc., etc. And it never occurs to them that, no, this was deliberate. This is deliberate. This is Satan using heretics like the Gnostics and others to actually remove from the Bible the very truths that our faith is based on, like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, and many other important doctrines. It was deliberate attack by Satan. I mean, if I was Satan, that's where I'd start, with the Word of God, and get people messed up and confused about as to what the Word of God is. Then you can deceive them greatly. But it's unfortunate these scholars don't see it that way, because they approach the Bible with rational thinking rather than faith. And if you're going to study the Bible, you must approach it with faith, not rationalism. God's Spirit reveals His truth to those who believe and trust Him. The Gnostic known as Marcion the Heretic was criticized by teachers such as Tertullian and Irenaeus. Marcion expressly and openly used the knife, not the pen, since he made such an excision of the scriptures as suited his own subject matter, according to Tertullian. He just cut verses out of the Bible that he didn't like. He mutilates the gospel, which is according to Luke, removing all that is written respecting the generation of the Lord, and setting aside a great deal of the teaching of the Lord, in which the Lord is recorded as most clearly confessing that the maker of the universe is his Father, because of Christ's calling God his Father. The Gnostic heretics understood, as even the Jews did, that when Jesus called God his Father, he was claiming to be deity. As the Son, the only begotten Son, he was claiming to be deity in the flesh. The Jews on three separate occasions wanted to kill Jesus. They said, what do you want to kill me for? He says, because thou being a man makest thyself out to be who? God. And the Gnostics didn't like this doctrine of the deity of Christ because of their belief system. Therefore, they just removed it wherever they saw it. In like manner too, Marcion dismembered the epistles of Paul, removing all that is said by the apostle respecting that God who made the world, to the effect that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and also these passages from the prophetical writings which the apostles quote in order to teach us that they announced beforehand the coming of the Lord. The indictment of the Alexandrian copies of scriptures is nothing new. Early Christian leaders were all very well aware of what was happening. That's documented. We've quoted the exact writings to show you that the early church fathers in the first and second century knew what was going on. They testified that there are heretics who are corrupting the scriptures and removing things from the manuscripts. What else do you need? Should not that raise an eyebrow, get you thinking? And yet these corrupt manuscripts from the Alexandrian line are the ones that are being used to translate the modern versions of the Bible, and that's why they read so differently than this old book, the King James Bible. Since the life of our Lord Jesus was still a recent memory to these early church leaders, and Christianity was still considered a new way, controversy raged about the person of Christ and his work. And the unbelieving Gnostics, who professed to be followers of Jesus, and of course they had what Paul called another Jesus and another gospel, resorted to changing the apostles' writings to their liking as they sought to incorporate Christianity into their attainment of a higher gnosis. Excuse me. Dr. William Grady writes in his book Final Authority, page 82, Clement, the first of the Alexandrian teachers, whose writings have come down to us, is full of the thought that the mission of the Christian theologian is to build a bridge between the gospel and the Gnostic wisdom. See, they're trying to connect the two, harmonize them, blend the two. To point out the relations of Christianity to universal knowledge, to give to the religion of Christ a scientific form, and to show how the believer may rise to the position of a true Gnostic. One of the most severe denunciations of these first Bible correctors came from the second century father named Gaius. And listen to what he writes. The sacred scriptures have been boldly perverted by them, referring to the heretics. For this purpose they fearlessly lay their hands upon the holy scriptures, saying that they have corrected them. Doesn't that sound familiar? How many churches do you go to on a Sunday morning and the pastor brings out the Bible? And he reads it in English, and then the next thing he says, well, let's correct this. Let's give you a better translation. And for this purpose, they fearlessly lay their hands upon the Holy Scriptures, saying that they have corrected them. And that I do not say against them without foundation. Whoever wishes may learn. For should anyone collect and compare their copies one with another, he would find them greatly at variance among themselves. And this is very true, because there was no uniformity in how these heretics corrupted the manuscripts. They were each acting according to their own whims and their own likes and dislikes and particular beliefs of each different sect. And that's why, like you'll see, there's a difference in there's between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the two Alexandrian manuscripts that are used by scholars to translate the modern versions today. In the Gospels alone, there's 3,000 differences between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Never mind the differences, I think it's almost 10,000, with the King James Bible. So even those manuscripts don't even agree with themselves. And of course he's explaining that to us, that because there was no uniformity among them. Each group had their own beliefs and their own way of corrupting the text. For the copies of Asclepiodotus will be found to differ from those of Theodotus. Copies of many you may find in abundance, altered by the eagerness of their disciples to insert each one his own corrections. What a dangerous, terrible thing this is, to tamper with the Word of God. As they call them, see, they call their corrupting of the text correcting the Bible. And folks, I've been in so many churches. I've been with pastors who have, you know, no fear of saying such a thing. I'm going to give you the corrected translation. And I believe that's a deception of Satan right from the pit of hell. And it starts in the seminaries where the professors are doing this and teaching young preachers and destroying young men's faith that they have the Word of God. If I have to go to Greek or Hebrew to learn the Word of God, then God has not kept His promise to preserve it to me. 99.99999% of Christians worldwide do not know Greek or Hebrew. And God never said in His Word that we did not need to know Greek and Hebrew. In fact, you know, if you read any of the early reformers who had their own issues about a lot of things, but one thing they understood was the Word of God, once it was translated, into whatever language it was translated from the received text, that it was still the Word of God and it did not need to be corrected. Okay? If that's true, then there's no time in your life. If the Word of God is only known in Greek and Hebrew, then the overwhelming majority of Christians, 99.999%, can never sit down with a Bible, hold it in their hands, and be 100% confident that they are now reading God's words. And of course, this is Roman Catholicism. Now that makes them dependent on who? The preacher or the professor or the scholar who knows Greek and Hebrew to tell them what the Bible means. And now the Bible has been removed from their hands, effectively. That's a trick of Satan, folks. I was in the denomination at one time, a church, where the modern versions were used. And this was before I came to understand the issue. And the pastor corrected every verse of the Bible. And he was using the NASB. Every verse he came across, he corrected it from Hebrew or Greek. And after a while, people no longer took their Bibles home. They left them in church. Nobody read their Bibles anymore because they had lost their confidence. If I'm reading a verse in English and then I go to church and the pastor says, all right, let me correct that for you, then we basically close the Bible and say, why read it? Because only he knows the Greek or the Hebrew to give me the corrected translation. And most of the time, these men who are translating on even, they got a few years of Greek and a few years of Hebrew. They're not qualified like the 54 men who translated the King James Bible, who knew literally each man, some of them knew up to 15, 20 languages and were fluent in them. You know, some pipsqueak professor or pastor gets 5 or 6 years of Hebrew or Greek or even 2 or 3 years and they think now they're qualified to start correcting what these preeminent scholars who worked on the King James Bible did. And it's atrocious. It's a terrible thing. But let's get back to this point. Again, the copies of Hermophilus do not agree with these, for those of Apollonius are not consistent with themselves. For one may compare those which were prepared before by them with those which they afterward perverted for their own subjects and for their own objects, and you will find them differing widely. For neither can they deny that they have been guilty of the daring act when the copies were written in their own hand, nor did they receive such scriptures from those by whom they were instructed in the elements of the faith, nor can they show copies from which they were transcribed. So in other words, it's well established that the heretics, not only were they corrupting the text, but they didn't even agree how to corrupt it. And that's why you've got all these crazy readings, even in the Alexandrian line. The Gnostic influence permeated Alexandria. And if you ever look in the Bible at Alexandria, you know, Alexandria is in Egypt. And Egypt is a type of what? The world, right? And if you read in the book of Acts, who were the men who persecuted Stephen, who was preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 7? They were proselytes to Judaism from what city? Alexandria. So right off the bat, the Bible's telling us, beware of anything that comes out of what? Alexandria, Egypt. Amen? Okay. And so the Gnostic influence permeated Alexandria, and the greatest corruptions of Scripture flow from this city, which was the center of pagan philosophy. It was here in Alexandria that the allegorical method of Bible interpretation was established and promoted, and the literal method of Bible interpretation was rejected. To interpret the Bible allegorically means to say that there's a hidden meaning or a spiritual meaning behind what's literally written. And what these Gnostics did, men like Origen, was they realized that if you took the Bible literally, a lot of their ideas could not be supported. So what they taught was there was a hidden meaning or a higher gnosis that only those who were initiated into it would be able to derive from the scriptures, and that there was actually a spiritual meaning behind the literal words that was the truer and higher meaning. And when you start to allegorize or spiritualize the scriptures away, you're basically saying that's not to be taken literal, it's just figurative, which a lot of denominations do today, a lot of preachers do, to teach false doctrines. What you're doing now is basically opening up the Bible to any interpretation you want. When you take it figuratively, you can assign any meaning to the words you want. And so now it becomes a game of people just throwing their opinion around as to what the Bible says. But if you take a literal interpretation of the Scripture, then there's only one meaning it can have. And when the Bible does talk figuratively, it's very clear it's being figurative. But overwhelming majority of the time, it's literal. When it is figurative, it becomes very clear, and it's usually interpreted right in that passage for you what the figurative meaning is. Now, one of the worst corruptors who used the allegorical method was a man named Origen, and he taught that the scriptures had a hidden meaning, and that they were no use to those who read them literally. Imagine that. Sounds like a good Roman Catholic, doesn't it? The scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written, Origen said. What an insult to God's book that he preserved perfectly for us. Origen's influence at Alexandria was aimed at harmonizing the scriptures with Gnostic Greek philosophy. Perhaps the man who did the most, however, to blend the scriptures with Gnosticism was Origen, according to Chicxulub in his work, If the Foundations Be Destroyed, pages 78-79. Origen, to his discredit, championed more apostate teachings that found a permanent place in history than anyone else. Not only did his views captivate the attention of the Catholic Church forever, but also nearly of all the Protestant scholars of this century that have been swayed by the power of this man. His preference for Gnosticism, Platonism, mysticism, basically Greek philosophy, and his early heresies made him anything but a safe guide or teacher. His doctrines were repulsive. Though considered a great theologian of the 3rd century, he taught that the stars have souls, devils would eventually be saved, and errors like purgatory and transubstantiation, that the communion bread actually becomes the body of Christ, as the Catholic Church teaches. He also taught that Jesus was created and did not eternally exist as God. He basically taught the Arian heresy and the Jehovah Witness heresy, that Christ was a created being, that he was not the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God who became incarnate, the creator and sustainer of the universe. He denied the deity of Christ outright. And that's why in many of these modern versions, as we'll see coming up in our study, that there are so many verses that attack the deity of Christ and the virgin birth and even the Trinity. Following Origen's lead, the Alexandrian heretics, like his pupil Pamphilus, set about to correct the pure word of God, to bring it into line with their Gnostic beliefs concerning the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They denied that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. They rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. They taught that Genesis creation was not a literal one. And there's many in the churches now who are giving into theistic evolution, who are saying that the first three chapters of Genesis are not meant to be taken literally, that God used evolution to create all things. And of course that's a tremendous heresy and lie of Satan. Man was created just as the Bible says he was. And then of course they taught that Christ didn't rise bodily and physically from the dead. Origen also denied the bodily resurrection. Pamphilus also along with him. They taught baptismal regeneration. Many believers practice baptism. Some practice it simply as a testimony to the fact that they've become a Christian. Some believers think that the waters of baptism actually wash away their sins. That's called baptismal regeneration. You're not regenerated and born again when you get water poured on you or dunked in water. You're regenerated and born again when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the Spirit baptizes you into union with Christ. This is clearly taught in the Scripture. Baptismal generation is a heresy that began with the corruptors of the Scriptures and then carried on in the Roman Catholic Church and now even into some Protestant and supposedly evangelical denominations. They taught purgatory and many other monstrous doctrinal heresies. And these heretical Bible corruptors also were admirers of the Greek philosophers such as Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. And their basic goal was they wanted to harmonize Christian doctrine with Greek philosophy. They admired these philosophers so much, they said they wrote so much that we admired, they had to have truth. So we're going to take their truth and some of what we think is truth.